Morning, church. You can turn to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking at a section of that chapter of Scripture this morning together. And I'm going to be reading from Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 down to 11. So you can look at those with me as I read. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray together. Father, this day we remember, we celebrate what you have done in the sending of your Son for the forgiveness of sins and rising over death in victory. Lord, it is too good to be true. It is overwhelmingly wonderful. Yet it is hard to fathom. Lord, it is easy to be distracted and numb. But Lord, we're grateful that your Spirit is with us. And so, Lord, would your Spirit open our eyes, open our hearts, help us to know the beauty and wonder of Christ this morning. Father, would you be kind to us? And Lord, would your words from your Bible, Lord, would they be life to us this morning? We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, religion is often viewed in our public culture with a sense of skepticism. Recent surveys have actually shown that there is a strong rise in both old pagan religions and modern spirituality. Now, those two things may seem to be odd partners, but they actually share a couple of common connections. As one scholar recently noted, they both actually help us escape that the sense of loneliness and alienation and kind of thinness in our modern world that we experience. And they both offer the sort of mechanism or process or formula that if you were just to follow them, it would make you whole. You wouldn't feel those things anymore. In traditional pagan religions, it's a formula that says, if you give, the gods will give back. Right? You do your part and they'll do their part. In modern spirituality, it usually goes along the lines of there's a guru or a shaman or an influencer that'll give you a checklist, right? They provide this process by which you can sort of interrogate yourself, rid yourself of a false consciousness. If you consume the right mushroom or something like it, you'll connect yourself to the oneness that is beyond all things. You'll finally feel something deeper than just the superficial anxiety. Derek Rishmawi, in his article, How the West Became Pagan Again, describes and critiques these trends by using this analogy of fires. He says, on one hand, pagan religions are like a fireplace in your home. They're these gathering places where everybody who does all the right things comes together and they can all appreciate the sense of belonging that they followed all these rules together. And the path of spirituality and enlightenment is like a torch that you carry with you to light a path of exploration and self-discovery and new endeavors. But hear how he critiques them, where they fall short. He says, both are your fire, to some degree within the orbit of your control. Right? Both of them allow you to create your own pathway to find the answer. But one of Christianity's core teachings is that those who try to save their life, those who try to go through life with their own fire, will lose it. Scripture teaches that our God is a consuming fire. God is a holy one who burns in and of himself. He's the absolutely transcendent. Kids, big word. It means he's bigger and better than everything. And yet he's imminent. It means he comes near to us. He's the one who blazes beyond our control. And for him, our hearts truly long. See, our God is a fire who, if we're consumed by him, won't burn us to a crisp, but refine us into who we were meant to be. Friends, what we celebrate on Easter is not just that Jesus was the best torch to guide us on our journeys of self-discovery, nor is he the coziest fireplace to gather around, but his resurrection shows us that he is a consuming fire. This morning, as we look at this text from Philippians 3, what we see is a personal testimony recorded for us in God's word to demonstrate in the life of a person what happens when someone encounters this resurrected, all-consuming fire God. Paul, right, who's our author, he's the one that wrote this letter. He's going to be a character, actually, that our church has been going through the book of Acts, and actually just next week, we're going to finally be introduced to Paul. But when we get introduced to him, it's not like this. We're introduced to him as somebody who's going to persecute and hate those who follow Jesus. But when we get to this letter, we find that Paul has now been a Christian for 30 years. But he doesn't want us to forget of who he once was, what he once did. How he actually was one of the best at creating and controlling the fires of self-discovery and religious achievement. We're going to find out that he might have been the best fire maker of them all, but it does not pay off. What he says actually is that once he encountered a resurrected Jesus, a consuming fire God, all the stuff he had ever tried out in life, he realized we're just a bunch of trash. This morning, Paul is testifying to us that living a life in the power of the resurrection is not merely interesting or a decent way to live or a bit helpful. It is an all-consuming, refining fire of joy and satisfaction. That is what the resurrection is. So to guide us through our text this morning, we're going to break it up into three simple sections. Andrew, thank you. We're going to look in those first few verses at what were Paul's old satisfactions. What did he once find meaning in before he turns to point out what this new satisfaction is? And finally, in the last two verses, we'll see Paul's eternal satisfaction. The resurrection changes everything for him. In verse 3 in our text, we see that Paul starts the section by identifying himself as a Christian, a worshiper of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he wants to quickly turn to remind us that that wasn't always the case. Right? He wants us to know that he once found an old satisfaction that he thought would pay off. And he actually uses the same phrase three times in those first two verses. In verses 3 and 4, he says he found his confidence in the flesh. Which might seem like a bit of an odd phrase. We tend not to use the phrase confidence in the flesh. But the idea behind what he's trying to say is not foreign to us at all. Right? What we would oftentimes say is something like, oh, that's a self-made man or woman. right? They've done it on their own, right? Or somebody has a high sense of self-worth, or they're pretty impressive where they come from, right? And while we might mean positive things when we say things like this, like, oh, they had a good upbringing, or they're quite competent, or they're a hard worker, there's something darker that is lurking beneath the surface with these statements. See, because when one finds their worth, their joy, their identity in oneself and our own accomplishments, Paul is going to show us quite vividly that they will not pay off. It will not satisfy the cravings of our hearts that only Christ is meant to satisfy. But before Paul turns to that, it's going to give us a list of all of these different things that he did that he found confidence in the flesh. Because it's natural to wonder, well, maybe Paul's saying all this didn't pay off because he didn't really actually accomplish all that much in life. Maybe he wasn't a very impressive guy, and so he came across Jesus and was like, I'll try this out, and it kind of worked for him. And so, you know, that's why Jesus is the answer for him. Paul says, no, if anybody had reason to be confident in their flesh, in their self, let me tell you something, I had more confidence than anybody. Do you know my background? Do you actually know where I come from? See, unlike Jesus, who the Gospels tell us come from this backwater, embarrassing place called Nazareth, right? Sometimes we don't kind of think about these things, but do you guys remember what the slogan for Nazareth was? Nothing, what good comes out of Nazareth, right? Not exactly written by the Tourism Bureau for Nazareth. But that, Paul says, no, I'm not like that. Let me tell you where I come from. He says, when I show you my credentials, the schools I went to, the people I rubbed shoulders with, the religious fire I built, if you knew who I was, you would understand why I had confidence in the flesh. He says, I was an eighth dayer. Our translation says circumcised on the eighth day, but literally it's a catchphrase. I was an eighth dayer, which means from the time I was born, I was part of the elite family of God. I didn't convert in as I got older. I didn't sneak in through back channels. I was part of this religious community of God's people from birth. Yeah, that's right. I was part of the people of Israel, he goes on to say. I was part of God's earthly nation. This isn't some backwater religion that I was participating in. This is Judaism, a religion that has stood the test of time. And I know that I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. See, the tribe of Benjamin is the one tribe that never rebels against the true line of kings and the kings of Judah. The only one that doesn't. And I have to remember, Paul, that's the Greek translation of his name. Remember, the Hebrew translation is Saul. Most likely, he is named after the first king of Israel who was from the tribe of Benjamin. He summarizes it all by saying he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Well, he might have grown up in Tarsus for a time, which is not Israel. It is very clear that his family practiced the customs of the Jewish people, including sending him at a young age to Jerusalem, according to Acts 22, to study under the famed Gamaliel. Now, if you remember that name, it's because he came up last week, if you were here, in the Acts passage. He's the same leader we encountered in Acts 5, who said not to kill the apostles talking about Jesus, right? Instead, let's see if this is just a small religious uprising that will burn itself out. And if it's not, the fire is never going to be able to be put out by mankind anyways. Incredibly prophetic statement. See, Paul is letting us know that he was trained under perhaps the foremost Hebrew. Right? This is the greatest teacher of the Pharisees, the best of the best Jews. That was who trained him. He was a pure blood in a culture where that mattered a lot. Ours is more of a culture of what have you done for me lately? We're individualistic, we're accomplishment oriented. And you might even wonder then, okay, Paul, your credentials are impressive, but did you kind of just ride the coattails of all of that privilege and never really do anything with your life? Which, of course, he seems to naturally think some might wonder about that. So he says, next, let me tell you about some of my accomplishments. Let me tell you, I didn't just come from impressive stock, but let me tell you all the things that I've done in my life. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees were religious leaders of their day that only could achieve the title Pharisee if they were experts in the law, both intellectually, often memorizing the entire first few books of the Bible. So they had to be experts intellectually, mentally, right? They had to achieve and attain to the status, and morally. They had to be proven that they could keep the law very, very well to keep the law. To be a Pharisee, which literally that word Pharisee means separated ones. Separated ones. It means you live differently. Dare we even say the way they were viewed is that they lived better than everyone else. It was not just a title that you could get. Paul had to earn this title through knowing and keeping the law. And then he says, unless you think that I just had this religious office, but I actually demonstrated a religious zeal. I was no hypocrite. And you know how I even proved that I was no hypocrite? I persecuted people who I thought were hypocrites. I went after people who said they were Jews but were following Jesus. I persecuted them. See, he was not a hypocrite who knew the law, but he acted like some of those religious leaders that said no thanks and were massive frauds behind the scenes. He says, no, I was no fake. I backed up my law keeping with religious devotion. I was all in. And so, I was blameless. According to righteousness, I was blameless according to the law. And not only was I a passionate leader, but after careful consideration, no one could look at my life and think that I had done anything wrong. I had mastered the religious way of life. Crushed it. You could not beat me. And it was all a house of cards. A complete house of cards. Paul looks at it all, he looks back at it all, and he says it was all pointless. As one scholar notes, he said, well, the Jewish ancestry, the religious heritage that Paul's listing off might not mean a lot to us. We can relate to this far better than we'd like to admit. Whether it's bragging about our wealth or our education or our families, whatever it might be for us, we're really good at this from a young age. From a very young age. How easy is it as a kid, one of your classmates comes in and lets you know how awesome they did at a sporting event the weekend before? What's the first thing you do as a kid? You go, well, yeah, but there was this one time I was playing baseball and I almost hit a home run. Or somebody comes in and goes, I crushed my spelling test. Yeah, well, guess what? I was first place in the spelling bee. I might be homeschooling the only person in my grade, but I still won first place. How quick are we from a very young age to say these things, right? We laugh because we relate. And we just get better at it as we get older. We get more sophisticated. The schools we get into, the internships we get, what wealth can get us, how little we have to work because we've done so well. How easy is it for us to start to subtly find our value in these things? But mature Christians sitting this morning, how easy is it to find our value in things like obeying God? How often we read the Bible? How well we raise our kids? Just this week, a dear sister was reminding me of how easy it is to start to think that our value, our joy, and our very identity comes from the things we do for the Lord rather than just being in the Lord. It is so easy. We are naturally bent to find our worth, our joy, and even our identity in where we come from or what we accomplish. And Paul is trying to help us see, and he's testifying in his own life, that there is only one thing to find our satisfaction in. And when we see it and experience it, all of this other stuff becomes trash and loss and really a heaping pile of animal manure. That's what he says. That's what it all becomes. See, Paul's not having a pity party about what he had to give up, nor is he this masochist that just wants to prove that he's tough and he can give things up. No. He's trying to communicate as clearly as he can that all of these things become loss and trash when you have something more, something superior that comes into your life that offers you a greater satisfaction and a greater joy that shows how all of these things that were once so enjoyable are actually nothing in comparison. And you might say, you might have a little bit of an objection at this point. You might say, Paul, of course those things didn't satisfy you. Because religion doesn't satisfy. It's empty. In one sense, Paul is agreeing with that. But here's the danger of that line of thinking. It's easy to think, then let's just swing the other way and throw it all off. Religion might not pay off, but what about the irreligious experience? And knowing that this is our heart temptation, Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son. Kids, you remember the story of the prodigal son? Yeah? The story of the prodigal son, what happens? The older son, right, he tries to follow all the rules to get his inheritance. Jesus says, does that really pay off? No. What about the younger son? He says, give me my money now. Goes and he spends it, tries to live his life as best he can, enjoy and find pleasures in anything that he can. And he ends up eating what? Animal food. Not much different than what Paul says all this is worth, is it? Does it pay off for him? No. Jesus says that it's not the religious or the irreligious experience. It's not swinging back and forth. There's only one thing that will satisfy and stabilize. And that's why Paul turns in verses 7 to 9 to a new satisfaction. It's new satisfaction. And if you read verses 7 through 9 and you start to listen to Paul talk about, well, what is this new satisfaction that he has? It seems like his passion almost gets the best of him. He doesn't just say one time that Jesus is the answer and, you know, we should get it, but he keeps saying it over and over and over again. He says, verse 7, gain is lost for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, everything is lost because of the surpassing worth to know Jesus. Well, and for him, I've suffered everything because I counted as rubbish, trash, right, in order to gain Christ. And he found it. He just keeps saying the same thing over and over again. And you could think that his emotions maybe got the best of him and he just kind of was rambling on, right? We all have friends like that. They just say the same thing over and over and over again. But that's not really what Paul's doing. See, Paul is following a threefold pattern of repetition. He started by saying three times, I have confidence in the flesh. That's who I once was. It's who we can all relate to. But I realized, he says it three times, that it was all trash and loss. And so he has to repeat three times why. See, there's something so wonderful, so glorious that changes everything. See, in our day of too much information, when we see something repeated, we tend to kind of skim over it as fast as we can. But in the ancient world, when you repeated something three times, it was meant to catch your attention. It was meant to actually have the opposite effect of our cultural day, right? It's meant to say, slow down. This is the important part. Make sure you dwell on it. So, let's slow down. Let's take a moment and look at each of these three statements about how Jesus is a better satisfaction to see why Paul is saying this. First statement he makes is he says, it's the sake of Christ. And I think it's helpful to notice what he doesn't say first. He doesn't say that this is a superior satisfaction because there's things about him, like the miracles he did for people, that will satisfy. Nor that there are things he did for me, helping me with a better family life, or his teachings were better and more interesting. Nor did he say he had these new ideas that stimulated my mind, or these new ways that he comforted me and said, oh, yeah, this is a little bit better. He doesn't say any of that. While that is true, what Paul is saying is that the one thing that will satisfy the human heart is the same thing that Jesus actually spends all of the Gospels trying to help people see. If you think about this, there's numerous examples of this, but just let me give us a couple. Remember the story of Mary and Martha, right? There's these two women who are friends of Jesus. Jesus is at their house and he's talking with people, and Martha is doing all the work. She's serving. She's getting it all done. And Mary, on the surface, seems to be the lazy one just hanging out with Jesus in the other room and some friends. And Martha, makes sense, gets a bit upset. I'm serving, I'm doing all the work, Mary's in there, Jesus, tell Mary to get in here and help out. And you would think that since Jesus' motto is, I have come to serve, not be served, he's probably going to go, you're right, Martha, Mary, you should be serving. And he doesn't. Instead, he says, Mary's doing the right thing. Okay? Another story, right? The sinful woman who comes to Jesus and she's going to pour out a bottle of perfume on him. And then some of the disciples try to stop her to say, wait, shouldn't we sell this and give it to the poor? And Jesus says, well, you'll always have the poor with you. Which didn't mean, no, don't take care of the poor. It meant, yes, in essence, you're always going to have the opportunity to care for the poor. But there's something more fundamental going on. You won't always have me with you, he says. And actually, throughout the entirety of John's gospel, John has a pattern that he shows that Jesus does over and over again. And John has this pattern where every time Jesus does something, he does a sign or he teaches about who he is to reveal. John always has him asking a question. Do you see? Do you hear? See, it's not actually about the sign in and of itself. It's not about the statements in and of themselves. They're about who they reveal to us. Do you see him? And in John's gospel, as we read in the call to worship this morning from John 20, what happens is on the other side of the resurrection, they finally see him and who he is. But on the last night, Jesus is concerned. He wants his disciples to know this, right? The night, his last night with him, they're squabbling over who's going to have like a position in his future kingdom. So he bends down to show what his kingdom's about, to wash their feet. And he ends the night with a prayer. And at the beginning of this prayer in John 17, this is what he says that John clearly never forgets. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's as if John is saying to us, do you see? There is only one thing that will satisfy you, Jesus. Right? God, who came to earth to take on flesh, to live a perfect life for us, him. Right? And he goes to a cross. And I was reminded this afresh. If you're able to be at the Good Friday service, one of the things that we do is we read through all of the stories around Jesus going to the cross. And in particular, something that stood out to me this year as we were reading them is this repetitive thing that happens where no one can find fault with Jesus. Herod can't find fault with Jesus. Pilate can't find fault with Jesus. The crowds actually can't. They keep drumming up, trying to find people to find fault with Jesus, and they never really can. The thieves on the cross can't find fault with Jesus. His followers can't find fault with him. He's the innocent one. And you would think, when you have that breadth of people who go, yes, he lived the perfect life, you would think, great, something good's going to happen. But what is the response of the crowd? Crucify him. Crucify him. And one of the things we do each year at our Good Friday service is we remind that we are no better. We read the lines, crucify him, crucify him. Do you know the one who will satisfy your soul? He went to a cross for you. He gave his life for you. This Jesus whom we crucified rose from the dead for you. Death could not hold him. See, in knowing him, not what he can do for you, not his good teachings or great action, but knowing him is life. And so what overflows out of Paul next, it makes complete sense. That he says, everything is lost compared to knowing him. There's a surpassing worth of knowing him. Knowing him. Which is interesting that Paul says this here. Because in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says there's a type of knowing, a type of knowledge that can actually puff up and be damaging in the end. He says you can know all sorts of mysteries, you can be full of knowledge, but it's not actually good. In our own day and age, probably the way we would say it is you can be caught up in all sorts of new ideologies and conspiracy theories. And they'll really appeal on the surface, right? When we live in an inauthentic age where everything can kind of seem fake, we're not sure what's real, having some sort of deeper secret knowledge sounds kind of appealing. Because a sense of stability in our age and a sense of belonging, right? Because once you're in the know of what's really going on, now we're in this together. The problem is, this kind of knowledge, Paul says, it's part of the old satisfaction that won't satisfy. It won't stand the test of time. It will prove false. It won't actually unite. It won't be eternal. But you know what would be of surpassing worth? If there was a type of knowing that was true. A type of knowing that really would unite. A type of knowing that would withstand the test of time. And Paul says, I found that kind of knowing. Not in a theory, not an idea, but in a person. See, there is a person who gave himself for me in eternal love, and I belong to him. And when I know him like this, he says, thirdly, I gained him. When you know him, you gain him. Which might sound a bit odd, like did you like earn him? Like, so if you know who he is, then you've accomplished this thing and you've earned him. He becomes yours. You paid the wages to get him. No. See, I think what Paul says next in verse 9 is meant to fill out what he means by gaining. He says, he gains Christ that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness of God that depends on faith. It's actually the opposite of earning. Right? To gain Christ means that Paul is no longer on the hamster wheel of trying to do enough to be righteous. Right? If you've ever tried to earn your own righteousness, it feels like you're on a hamster wheel. You're running and running. You always have to attain. You always got to do the next thing. You always got to try. You always got to do better. You always got to have the next thing. And then you look around and you go, I've actually gone nowhere. I haven't gone anywhere. And Paul is saying there is a different kind of righteousness that is fulfilling, but you can't run after and attain it. You can't accomplish your way into it. Here's the crazy news. It's a free gift. It's free. It's free. Paul kind of can't believe this. It's way too good to be true. That there should be some quid pro quo, right? To get a gift this good, there should be something we give in return. Do you ever have people in your life where they do something kind for you? Maybe they invite you over, they get you a nice birthday gift, and the first thing you think of is like, I got to pay them back. Like, we're going to have them over. I got to show up for their birthday, give them a gift back. Like, there's kind of this like, they gave a gift, but really, now we're in this relationship of like, I got to give them back something too. This is not what's going on. Jesus, you can never repay me anyways. But then you miss the point of it being free. It is a free gift. Paul is saying there is nothing you can do to attain or accomplish it. It is only when we empty ourselves, depending on him in faith, depending on the one who gave himself for us, that we find true and lasting righteousness. Paul is saying that being in Jesus, being united to him, taking his life, his credit, rather than our own, changes everything for us. Changes everything for us now in this present life, and it changes everything for us forever into our future. And that's why Paul ends in these last two verses by bringing up the resurrection in particular. Which takes us to our last point on Paul's eternal satisfaction in verses 10 and 11. He brings up this idea of the resurrection twice, but he means it in two distinct ways. The first time he brings it up, he's talking about the present power of the resurrection in our life now. And the second time, this motivating glory of it on the final day. See, Paul says that the resurrection changes everything for us right now. Our daily lives have the same power that rose Christ from the grave dwelling in us. I think that's one of those phrases that you like read. It's been in many songs. There's probably an Easter song you have sung that says something like that. And you go, yeah, that's great. That's good, yeah. But Did you hear it? Do you see what it says? The same power that rose Jesus from the dead is in you. But listen to the order of what comes next, because it's different than what we'd probably think. He says, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, right? He says, I want to know the power of the resurrection, then share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And at first it seems like Paul, you know, he's getting old, I guess. He got it backwards, right? Don't we die to an old way of life and rise to new life when we believe in him? Yes. Yes, but here Paul is emphasizing something else. He's saying the power that rose Jesus from the dead is at work raising us to new life each day. It's at work right now conforming you to Jesus. And he says that the sufferings you walk through, they're now circumstances that refine you. In essence, they take you deeper into the heart of Christ, transforming you to become like him. So what Paul says at the end of the letter in Philippians 4, he says, there is a secret that I have learned. There's a secret that I've learned, right? You can actually be completely content, at peace, full of joy in both seasons of suffering and seasons of good and ease. We can actually be just as trying, because they don't pay off if we look to them to pay off. Paul says there's a secret. It's just knowing Jesus. See, Paul is not seeking suffering. He's not excited about brokenness in our world. Paul is exciting that the power that raised Jesus from the grave is active and working in him amidst his suffering. So, right, the sin and brokenness in the world is what led to Jesus' death, but the power of God was not stopped. He raised the author of life from the dead, and that power is at work in us. And Paul is saying that what happens to resurrected people, those who are united to this new righteousness in the resurrected Christ, are going to walk through hard things in this world, but they never walk through them the same ever again. That is the difference. The power of God is now at work in them to take us deeper into the heart of Christ and knowing that we can never lose him. I recently received a copy of John Piper's 40th anniversary edition of Desiring God. He wrote a new foreword for the book that was very meaningful and encouraging. And he talks about how the central theme in his book, that God is most glorified when we delight in him, when we find our joy, our satisfaction in him, that God is most glorified. And in it, he kind of interrogates that, kind of asks whether that idea, that thought, stood the test of time. That over 40 years of dealing with his own sin and the sins of others that he cared for, dealing with suffering, did it withstand the test of time? Did he still believe that was the essential message? And he said, you know, I think Nehemiah 8:10 says that the joy of the Lord is my strength, and that Paul in Philippians 3 have it completely right, and I've never been more convinced. The only way to fight sin and endure suffering is with a superior satisfaction in Jesus. He says the secret to joy and suffering and putting sin to death is being content in want or plenty by being content with a superior growing enjoyment of the resurrected Christ. One thing that multiple scholars actually note about Paul's letter in this chapter is how old he was when he wrote it. It can sound a bit like a young guy who just came across something new or maybe had a mountaintop experience and he's like, oh, this is the best thing I've had, right? It was so good. It's so good to know Jesus. Oh, it's really, really fun. Actually, at the time of writing, Paul, as I mentioned earlier, had been walking with Jesus through the ups and downs of life for 30 years. He'd gone through a lot, as we read from his story in other places. And just as a side note, as I was reading about this and reading numerous scholars who talked about this, so many different faces and names of people in this church who have walked with Christ for maybe even more than 30 years started popping into my mind that this was true of them too. That instead of a joy in the Lord that was waning or sputtering out, it was growing more every day. Here's how D.A. Carson talks about it. He says this: if you love someone, then you know that person, at least in measure, but your love for that person makes you want to know that person more and more. This is the way Paul views Jesus. The riches bound up in him are unending. We shall spend all eternity getting to know him better, and we shall discover that knowing him is knowing God, and the exploration is eternal and inexhaustible. And already, during our pilgrimage here, it is our delight to know Jesus Christ better and better. See, knowing Jesus is our delight now, and yet, the best is still to come. In verse 11, Paul ends this section concluding that he wants to attain the resurrection by any means. And at first, it starts to say, well, I thought it was a gift. Like, what, you're trying to do something again to make it to... And I think that's missing actually what he's saying. It's not a statement of what he's trying to do. It's a statement of his humility. What he's saying is, whatever he has to walk through in this life that conforms him to Christ so that he can enjoy that last resurrection day with Jesus, sign me up because it's worth it. Sign me up. It's worth it. Because there's a day coming where sorrow ceases, tears are wiped away by God himself. And Paul is saying, I want to live this day in light of that resurrection day. See, on Easter, we don't just look back to celebrate Christ's past resurrection, right, and ours with him by faith and the ongoing power of it right now, but we are also looking to a future resurrection where we will be with him forever in his glory. Paul is asking us, do you live this day with this growing anticipation for what that day will be like? That is what it means to live in the power of the resurrection, knowing that you have been freed now and you get to anticipate the greater joy and glory to come. This isn't the best. What you have now is a taste of joy that will be yours in full in a way you cannot imagine. I recently read an article about the parable in Luke 12 about being ready for the last day. And I want to read a longer quote from it to end our time together. It's a bit longer than what I would normally read, but I think what it does is capture an incredible picture of what awaits for us on the last day, urging us to live in light of that. So let me read Luke chapter 12, 35 to 38, and then I'm going to read a long quote about it. Jesus says, be ready for service and have your lamps lit. You're to be like waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet so that when he comes and knocks, they can open the door for him at once. Blessed will be those servants the master finds alert when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will get ready, have them recline at the table, then come and serve them. If he comes in the middle of the night or even near dawn and finds them alert, blessed are those servants. Luke 12, 35 to 38. But here's what author Trevin Wax says about it. The overall point is urgency. Be ready. Keep your lamps lit. Stay alert for the master's return. All of that is expected. But then one line is smuggled into the story, and it flips everything upside down. Did you catch it? When the master returns from the wedding banquet, he will serve them. The servants welcome him home, and then he gets ready, dresses himself for the occasion, seats them at the table, and brings them the meal. It's as if King Charles returned to Buckingham Palace, put on the clothes of a waiter, and served dinner to his waitstaff. Or Lord Grantham came home from a journey, greeted the servants lined up outside Downton Abbey, and ushered them inside to take their places at the table in the dining hall. What strikes me most is how casually this verse appears. It's not the central point of the passage. It's almost incidental to the main exhortation. It feels like a throwaway line about what the master will do when he comes home, yet what it contains is staggering. The plans of the Lord for those who love him must be so vast, so layered, so lavish, that even a mind-bending picture of the coming feast can be dropped into a parable almost as an aside, which raises a question worth pondering. If something this glorious can be mentioned in passing, what else is God planning for his children that we can't even imagine? the Lord, who will one day dress himself as a servant to bring us to the table, is a Lord worth watching for. So let's keep our lamps lit, our hearts awake, faces turned towards the door. The master is full of surprises. That is the day that awaits us. Do we live now on this side of one resurrection, anticipating that one? The band can go ahead and come up. Friends, there is an all-satisfying joy offered to us in the resurrection of Jesus. It transforms everything. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus like this. There is wonderful news. The offer to know him and find your joy in him is always available. There are no tricks. There are no hoops. It is to turn and feast on him. To turn from the old fires that don't satisfy and to find your deepest longing filled in Christ, because he gave himself for you and stands ready to welcome you with open arms forever. There is a surpassing worth that he offers you. And brothers and sisters, I just want to leave us with this encouragement. Let us live as if the resurrection is actually true. Let us live as if the resurrection is actually true. Death does not win. Jesus is alive. This is not just a spring holiday, but a day we mark that our God is not dead. So let us not grow cold or familiar, but let us run knowing that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And because he has risen, the best is still to come. Let us stand and sing together.